Okay, let's open our Bibles. We are John chapter 21. We're making our way through the last two chapters of John's Gospel. And as we are making our way through that passage, we have discovered there are several layers of themes that are running concurrently through them. John's a pretty good author. He can give you certain ideas that run through, then he'll have other themes or ideas running alongside that. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at chapter 21, and although this chapter deals with actual events that occurred immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it also reveals to us in a microcosm how the church is now to relate to the risen Lord. We saw at the beginning of chapter 21, the church was represented, the assembled church was represented by the small group of disciples that decided they was going to go fishing. But also we saw the failures and the successes that they experienced. And those failures, those successes established principles that still apply to the church today. Even in this modern age, church life is still structured and guided by those principles, such as we've seen the futility of trying to serve Christ in the flesh. We've also seen the value and the importance of serving Jesus as He directs and as He empowers. We've witnessed an example of the Lord's consistent, loving provision for His people. And He established the only acceptable motive for serving Him, which of course is, we saw this last week, it's love. Love for the one who first loved us. Love for the one who gave Himself for us. And we'll talk a little bit about that again, briefly. But before we go into the flow, before we entered into this flow of thought in chapter 21, we had started marking the seven last words of Jesus in John's Gospel. These were not statements that were made from the cross, which is a popular concept nowadays, especially when you get close to Easter, they're going to give you a series on the seven last words of Jesus. Well, the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross were not His last words. I mean, if they were His last words, that means he didn't rise from the dead, but He did. And He had more stuff to say afterwards. Oddly enough, He had seven statements that He gave to the church after His resurrection. They were given after the resurrection, before His ascension back into heaven, and we've already seen five of these post-resurrection statements. The first one we saw in chapter 20, verse 19, when Jesus appeared to the disciples for the first time, and what did He say? Peace be with you. And later He went on to say, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's John's version of the Great Commission. And as soon as He gave them the Great Commission, He also told them to receive the Holy Spirit. Which is good, because you cannot do the Great Commission without the Holy Spirit. So not only does He command them to do something, He gives them the power and the ability to do it. Later on, He told Thomas, which is good for every believer, He says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not doubt, but trust me. The fifth statement is, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I like that one because it applies to all of us. Because we haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. But yet, we still believe that He exists. We believe that He lived, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose again on the third day, and He ascended up into the Father. All of that for us. And we believe that, and we are blessed because of that. Now, the sixth statement we looked at a little bit last week, and it's simply this. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. And the last statement is found in our text today. at the end of verse 19. It'll also be seen in verse 21. And that is simply, follow me. These seven statements, these last words, you know, somebody's going to come along and give them a good pithy categorization. These last words have been dubbed as a great bequest, a great commission, a great consolation, a great challenge, a great benediction, a great responsibility, and a great invitation. And as we focus on these last two statements, these last words of Jesus, the last two, we need to notice something interesting about both of them. Both of these last statements are repeated. The sixth one, feed my sheep, the sixth is repeated three times with some variations. The seventh is repeated twice. And of course, the repetition flows from the narrative. I mean, he did it for a reason. But that doesn't make it any less significant. Anytime God says something once, we should definitely listen to what he has to say, correct? Obviously. But here's the thing. Anytime God repeats himself, wait a minute, there's something special here. You know, when your mom or dad would tell you something and they repeat it. Why do they repeat it? You know, when you were kids? Because we weren't listening. If God says anything more than once, then it should do more than just interest us. It should command our undivided and our obedient attention. We need to understand not only what he's saying, but why he is saying it. So we're going to look at this sixth statement. And Jesus said to Peter, let's read through it. This is our passage pretty much from last week. We'll read through it real quick. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, we talked about this at length last week. Jesus is making a point, and Peter was picking up on the point that he was making. Jesus asked him three questions. He demanded three answers, and he gave three commands. And the focus of verses 15 through 17 is, of course, it's on the restoration and the recommissioning of Peter as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He denied the Lord. He denied him three times. Here he's given an opportunity to affirm his love for the Lord three times, oddly enough. Three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, three times Peter affirms that he does, and three times Jesus commands him to feed or to tend to his sheep. And so, quite clearly, Peter has been giving, he's been giving here a great responsibility because, obviously enough, sheep need feeding. They need leading. Sheep need to be tended to. You don't just let the sheep out of the corral and send them off on their way. Yeah, they don't come back. They will never come back. To put it nicely, sheep are not the smartest animals in the barnyard. The truth is, sheep are pretty dumb. They're ignorant, and they're defenseless, and they need the protection, they need the guidance of a shepherd. So it is a great responsibility. It's also a great responsibility for what it demands from the shepherd. Now, we know from God's word that Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. So when we start talking about shepherds, we know Jesus is number one. Anyone else that serves as a shepherd is an under-shepherd. Pastors, church leaders, they are just under-shepherds who are tasked with shepherding the flock of God. And they're given that task because there are plenty of enemies out there in the world who are constantly working to destroy the flock. And so shepherds must be alert. They must be courageous. Most importantly, shepherds must be obedient to the chief shepherd as they minister to his flock. But here's the thing. This is not just the responsibility of pastors or church leaders. While it's true the Holy Spirit equips certain people to serve in that capacity as under-shepherds, it's also true that each individual Christian must help to care for the flock. We all have a part to play. Each believer has a gift or gifts from the Lord that have been given to us. They have been given to us for a purpose. They have been given to us to use to help not only protect the church, but perfect the flock, so to speak. Now, don't get me wrong, the flock will never be perfect. Why is that? Well, look who you got as your pastor. So you already started off on the wrong foot. But the flock can be perfected as we walk in the way that God guides us. But the main reason that Jesus' command here to Peter is such a great responsibility has little to do with the character of the under-shepherds or the obvious deep need of the sheep. The reason the Lord's command is such a great responsibility has to do with who the sheep belong to. What did Jesus say? He said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You cannot ignore the little pronoun there with the capital letter M. See, here's the thing. If the flock belonged to us, well, then we could do whatever we wanted to with us. That's part of ownership, you know. You own something, yeah, you can do whatever you want to with it. If the flock belonged to us, we could do the same thing. At least we could do what we think is best for the flock. But here's the thing, the flock is not ours. It belongs to Jesus. And as such, we must do as he wishes. Recognizing our great responsibility first is to him. And so acknowledging Jesus as the chief shepherd and the rightful owner of the flock should make us more diligent in serving him because we're working for him. So apparently we have to do what he says. That's the way it works, isn't it? When you're on the job, you got to do what the boss says. The boss calls the shots. Jesus is the boss. And so as we take this command to heart, yes, primarily it applies to pastors and teachers, but not exclusively. Now, we could spend our whole time here talking about the nature of sheep. We could spend our whole time talking about the necessary qualification of under-shepherds, but that's not the primary focus of our text that we just read. In verses 15 through 17, the burden of the text is a lot more precise. It's more focused. Jesus is telling Peter that his primary responsibility as an under-shepherd is to feed the flock. The flock that's been entrusted to him. But here's the thing. What does that mean? You know, obviously Jesus is speaking of a spiritual feeding. How is Peter going to feed the flock? If Peter's being commissioned as an under-shepherd over the flock of God, how does he go about feeding them, providing nutrition for them, sustenance? Well, the answer becomes clear when we recognize that the only source of true spiritual sustenance that exists for believers is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. There's nothing else for Christians to feed upon. Now, don't get me wrong, there are plenty of other things that Christians actually do feed upon. But God's Word is the only thing that gives us the spiritual sustenance that we need. That's why you see so many Christians out there who are anemic, malnourished, because they spend a lot of time doing and engaging in things that do not help them spiritually. So when Jesus talks about feeding here, what he is referring to is teaching the word, sharing the word, in some way communicating the word of God to other people. And it is the job of the under-shepherds to teach the Bible, and we do so, obviously, by word, but we also, most importantly, we do so by example. Now, that may seem pretty basic to all of us here. The pastor's job is to teach the word. But if you look at the current spiritual state of the church in general, it appears that this point might not be as clear as it should be. The difficulty of this point isn't that pastors don't know what they should do. The problem is they often don't know how they are to do so. They don't know how to perform their duty properly, effectively. And this may be because of bad training. This may be because of bad tradition. This may be a number of, well, could be just simply laziness. So what is the proper way to feed the flock? How are we as God's people supposed to feed his flock? Well, the principles that govern this particular responsibility that Jesus is giving to Peter are similar to those that deal with our own personal Bible study. Hopefully, we each have our own personal Bible study. Say, well, I just don't know how to read. I don't know how to study it. I don't know what it says. Yeah. We're all in the same boat. There are a lot of times I read it like, but no, where? But that doesn't mean it's not good for us. There have been plenty of times where I sit down when I was a kid and ate food, and I'm thinking, what in the world? Mom says, eat it, it's good for you. Yeah. Ugh. She didn't just have to, if it was cauliflower, she'd have to stand behind me with a belt and get me to eat that. And I would have to say she did do that at least once. You know, when we were kids, as the old saying goes, we always had enough. You know, we never went without. And the way I know that we always had enough, because when I went back for seconds, my dad would say, oh, you've had enough. Okay, well, I guess I've had enough. I guess I'm good. But the principles that govern our responsibility to teach the word are the same as those that guide us in studying God's word. And there are five things that I want to give you, and I want to give them to you quickly because they're pretty basic, but they're important. Number one, if we are going to engage in teaching God's word, we need to understand that God's word should be taught regularly. It needs to be taught consistently. You say, well, I'm not a Sunday school teacher, I'm not a pastor, but each of us have an opportunity to share the word with people around us, in our neighborhood, in our family, especially in our family, at the workplace, in certain circumstances. you don't want to do it while you're supposed to be working. That never works out good, and it's a bad testimony. But when given the opportunity, the Bible should be taught regularly. Just the same way that we study the Bible. We should study the Bible regularly. We should read the Bible regularly. And here's the thing. You've heard this before. A plan to fail, or failure to plan, is a plan for failure. If we don't deliberately set aside time to spend with the Lord, guess what? It's just not going to happen. That's my own personal experience. Of all the things that I have to do, the hardest thing that I've ever done, had to do as a Christian, is to maintain consistent time of Bible study. Now, that doesn't mean I don't do it. It's just the most difficult thing I have to do, because that means you have to be regular. You have to be consistent. You have to be on top of it. And I'm pretty good for a little while. And, you know, I'm kind of a fly-by-night guy. If we don't set aside blocks of time throughout the week for feeding on the Word and for feeding others, then it's just not going to happen. Obviously, the best place for this is Sunday morning here at the church, but that's just one area. There are weekly Bible studies. There's the monthly ladies Bible study. There's regular prayer meetings. There's throughout the month. There's at those meetings, the Word is communicated, the Word is shared, the Word is discussed at length to help promote a deeper understanding of what the Bible is saying. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we're exactly accurate, but we're working it out, okay? We're hashing things out. We're trying to reach an understanding of what God is saying in this particular passage. And we do it in a group setting, in a corporate setting. All of these are available. But even this list is not exhaustive. There are countless opportunities to engage with and share God's truth with other believers. We're talking about feeding the flock. We're not talking about going out and starting a Bible study to bring lost people in. We're talking about with one another, encouraging one another. You can do it one-on-one. You can do it with the family. You can do it with children. The Bible should be taught regularly, but the Bible should also be taught systematically. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means to go through it. Some preachers like to preach from the Bible, and that is good. Some merely teach about the Bible, or they teach around the Bible. You know, they'll hold it up and claim it's theirs, but then they never open it and divulge anything from it. The best way to study the Bible is systematically. You start at the beginning of a book and you make your way through it. You want to try to understand as much as you can about that book. What is God saying? Who is He speaking to? You want to cover as much as you can along the way. If that just simply means reading through it a couple of times, well, that's a good start. You know, what's the best way to eat an elephant? Yeah, one bite at a time, you know. It's a big book, and it takes a lot of effort, but a little bit goes a long way. A systematic approach allows for clearer teaching. It allows for greater access to the context of the passage. It reduces the possibility of misinterpretation. You know, you can get a group of people in a book, open up your Bibles and say, "What do you think that means? What do you think that means?" That's the worst way to study the Bible, because everybody's got an opinion, and there's no reason that any of them are right. That's probably the worst way to do it. That's how heresies are created. But when you go through the Bible and you go through it in context, well, you're forced to stick with what it says, not with what you want it to say. It forces you to prevent your traditions from coloring your interpretations rather than the clear truth of the Word. The Bible does interpret itself. You got to get through it a ways, you know. But if you look at one passage and it says one thing, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's another passage that will clarify it for you. When we started with Calvary Chapels, you know, I was raised in Baptist churches where it was all topical sermons, and that was all good. I learned a lot. Came to the Lord through that, grew through that, but it was when I began to study the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I would look at a famous verse and like, oh, man, all this time I thought it meant that. And, you know, it really doesn't. It means something else. The Bible should be taught systematically. The Bible should also be taught comprehensively. You know, I'm not called to be a specialist in the area of prophecy. I'm not called to be a specialist in the doctrines of Paul or in the science of creation. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with these topics as long as we don't focus on them exclusively to the degree that we neglect the big picture of Scripture. Because the big picture is what the flock needs. Some of these things are really interesting. But you can go too far. I met a guy one time. All I believe is the books of Paul. What Paul wrote, I believe it. That's all I study. That's all I hear from. That's all I want to obey. Well, you're not very good a student of Paul, because it was Paul that said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So what is it? You're going to follow Paul's word? If you're going to follow Paul's word, you got to follow the whole Bible. You don't get to pick and choose. But that's what people want to do. They want to stick with what they like. We don't have that option. We have to teach the Bible comprehensively. The Bible is balanced in all of its themes. And Christianity is a religion that is meant to be balanced in its truth. And if our study and teaching of the Word is not comprehensive, then the church will be unbalanced. And then it will not be effective. I can't tell you how many, growing up in church, how many Christmas sermons I have heard in my career as a churchgoer. I can't tell you how many Easter sermons I have heard. And many of them just rehash the same thing you heard last year. It is particularly disturbing. If you are an avid note taker, it's disturbing to discover that the preacher delivering the sermon preached that same sermon 2 years ago. Used the same verses, the same points. What? I've heard sermons that sounded like they were written on the way to church that morning. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with seasonal sermons. I happen to do it once in a great while myself. But it's certainly not the shepherd's job to impress the flock. But it is the shepherd's job to instruct the flock. And it is our job to instruct them in the Word. And the only way that's going to happen is if the shepherd himself is in the Word consistently. In order to feed others, you have to be fed. This next one is probably the most difficult of all. It's the most important principle and probably the least applied. The Bible should be taught prayerfully. What does that mean? Well, it means you can employ the most effective Bible study tools that the world has to offer. The best that are out there. And guess what? You can still miss the point of the Bible if you regularly fail to ask God to speak to you through His Word. The Bible is not just an entity unto itself. It is the Word of God. If you want to understand God's Word, talk to the man that wrote it. Ask him to help. That's what the Holy Spirit is here for. To guide us, to lead us into all truth. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the great scholars of their day, but the problem was they became mechanical in their method of studying the Bible. It was just something that they did. And because of that, they missed the main teaching of the Bible. They were adhering to the letter of the law, but they completely missed the spirit of the law. They failed to recognize Jesus when he showed up and stood right in front of them. And here's the thing. When we pray in relation to our Bible study, in relation to our teaching, then we are more conscious of meeting with God as we teach his word, as we study his word. We're more attentive to what God is saying to us. We're more sensitive to the needs of those who are teaching. You know, it's one thing to sit down and say, well, I got a 45-minute sermon. I got to figure out what I'm going to say. I got this idea. I'm going to find these things to met. Believe me, that's the way a lot of sermons are written. And there's nothing wrong with that. I remember the Sunday morning when I went forward and I surrendered to preach. The pastor stood me up in front of the church and said, "Brother Jeff, surrender to preach. He's bringing the sermon tonight." What? What, are you kidding me? Well, we got out of church early that night. I studied all afternoon, and it took me all of 5 minutes to get through that sermon. There's nothing more exciting than to know what God is speaking both to us and through us as we deliver that to his people. And finally, most importantly, the Bible should be taught obediently. See, when God speaks to our hearts, He does so for a purpose. He does so for a reason. He expects us to obey Him. Go figure. The question is, do we? If we do, then our lives and the lives of those for whom we are responsible, those lives will be changed. Our churches will be changed, and so will our society. And the truths that we learn from God's Word should be visible in our lives. It's one thing to stand up and say it. It's another thing to show that in your consistent life. And God's Word applies to the under-shepherd as much as, if not more, than it does to the flock. So we should remember those things. When we think about what it means to feed the flock. And finally, our primary responsibility, if our primary responsibility is to feed and to tend God's sheep, in whatever capacity the Lord has equipped us and empowered us to do so, then what is our motivation for doing this? What is the driving force? Well, as we mentioned at the beginning, the only valid motivation for serving the Lord is love. But love is also our greatest responsibility. And what do I mean by that? The most important thing that a pastor can do as a pastor is love Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. Yes, pastors need to be alert and courageous. They need to teach the word effectively. But above all of that, they need to love Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. If not, then they are failing. But this is not just true of pastors. It's true of every believer. If you are a Christian spouse, the most important thing you can do for your counterpart is to love Jesus supremely. If you're a Christian parent, the most important thing you can do for your children is to love Jesus first and foremost. The most important thing a Christian employer or a Christian employee can do is love Jesus above everything else. If we love Jesus properly, then we will love those that He has entrusted to us. We will love them correctly. We will love them in the way that He has called us to. And not only that, we will serve Him and we will serve them faithfully no matter what the cost. Peter was about to face, he's going to come face to face with the cost of serving Jesus Christ in our next passage. And he's going to be willing to do it. Why? Because he loves the Lord. Let's look at verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Jesus had a few more things to tell Peter. And he really wanted Peter to pay attention because he prefaced his remarks with a great assurance. Most assuredly, this is going to happen. What he's saying to Peter needs to be remembered by Peter. But what is Jesus talking about here? Well, obviously, he's talking about Peter's death. Now, I say obviously, not because that's what it sounds like in verse 18. We only know that he's talking about Peter's death because of what John tells us in verse 19. I don't know about you, but I'm looking at verse 18. It's like, what in the world is he talking about? But John clarifies all that. He clears it up for us, thankfully. In verse 9, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. This is actually a prophecy of Peter's death by martyrdom. It's almost as if Jesus is saying that Peter's previous boast, you remember when Peter said, "Oh, I will lay down my life for your sake." You remember that boast that he made that he couldn't keep? Jesus said, "Hey, you know, that's eventually going to be granted to you. Be careful what you wish for." Now, this had to be a shock to Peter. if he even understood what Jesus was saying. I mean, Jesus had just been speaking about Peter's life and his future ministry is all good, is all glorious, and now he wants to talk about his death in front of the others, no less. Talk about a wet blanket. That kind of put a damper on the mood, I think. Peter was no doubt rejoicing in his restoration to fellowship and to his apostleship, so why bring this up now? But that's the thing. The reality is that anyone who truly yields themselves to the Lord must honestly confront the matter of death. Yes, we're all going to die, right? I mean, that's the fact of living on this earth. Nobody gets out alive. But the question is, how are we going to die? And what are we going to die for? When a believer, an individual believer, settles the matter of death in their heart, it's then that they are ready to live. They are ready to serve the Lord with gladness. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus knew that his hour would come. He spoke about it. He warned the disciples about it. Jesus was prepared to obey the Father's will when the time came. And we, as his followers, must also be willing to yield ourselves, just as he did. We must be willing to become living sacrifices that are ready to be offered if it is the will of God. That's the whole, kind of the whole part of following him. We have to follow him. We have to be like him. Now, Jesus employs some imagery here as he delivers this prophecy of Peter's death. He speaks of Peter's past, reminding him of his younger days when he had less responsibility and he could do more as he pleased. We all remember those days, long time ago. But Jesus references two things about Peter's life. He refers to the fastening of the belt, or the girding of himself, which is basically dressing himself, and going wherever he wanted to go. And in his youth, Peter could do both of these things. In fact, in this very chapter, when Peter recognized that it was Jesus who was standing on the shore directing their fishing activities, what did he do? He put on his outer garment, jumped in the ocean, and swam to shore. I'm sure when he put on his outer garment, he had to cinch up that belt. But here's the thing. In his old age, Peter would do neither of these things. In the future, Jesus is telling him, another will bind you, and another will carry you to a place where you don't want to go. I'm not looking forward to that either. I'm sure that's going to happen one of these days. The day would come when another would take charge of Peter's life, and another would lead him to a place where his hands would be stretched out, and he would be crucified on a cross. They will lead Peter to his death, and he will be restrained, no longer the master of his own movements. Now, again, it's entirely possible that Peter didn't quite understand exactly what Jesus was saying here. We only know what was implied because John tells us. But if Peter did grasp the gist of this prophecy, it must have given him quite a chill at that time. Peter had been opposed to the idea of Jesus dying on the cross. Now Jesus lays it at his feet. Guess what, buddy? You too. You too. In fact, Peter denied Jesus three times to save himself from a cross. But Jesus now assures him that when the time came, not only would Peter face the challenge of the cross once again, he would actually embrace it. And that had to give Peter some great assurance. You know, Peter's thinking in his mind, can I do it? I failed the first time. The first time, I thought I was ready, but I wasn't ready. Now Jesus is telling me here, it's going to come again. Will I be ready? Jesus says, don't worry, you'll be ready. You will go. You will embrace it. Jesus is promising Peter that he would die in a state of utter faithfulness and obedience to his Lord and his Savior. Peter no longer is going to fold like a cheap suit. He'll never do that again. He will stand strong for the Lord. John goes on to tell us in verse 19 that Peter's death would not be a tragedy. His death would not be in vain. His death would actually bring glory to God, as did the death of all the apostles that were martyred. And in John's gospel, we've already seen how Lazarus' death brought glory to God in chapter 11. It was through his death and the subsequent raising from the dead that the power of God was revealed in Jesus, and his claims to deity were rendered undeniable. Who can raise somebody from the dead but God? Similarly, the death of Jesus on the cross brought glory to God. It brought glory to God in that it revealed or demonstrated God's love for sinful humanity. It brought glory to God because it fulfilled his purpose in bringing salvation and reconciliation to his lost creation. I mean, the great concern of Paul's life was that he would bring glory to God, whether it was by his life or by his death. We see that in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Let me read that real quickly. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul had it squared away. He says it didn't matter what happened to him as long as it brought glory to God. And this should be the honest desire of every child of God. Now, having said that, I'll tell you, I'm not looking to go out on the next truckload. But the point is, when the time comes, I feel like I'm ready to go. I am willing to put the circumstances, not only of my life, but my eventual death in the hands of the Lord for him to do as he sees fit. How does one come to this point of acceptance? How do you get to that mindset? You do so by engaging in the great invitation that Jesus extends to Peter at the end of verse 19 when he says, "Follow me." Follow me. What? How is that the solution? Well, it is the solution, because if we are properly following Jesus, then our eyes will be on him, not on ourselves, not on our desires, not on our circumstances. Peter is commanded to follow Jesus, and Peter does so immediately. But here's the thing. As soon as Peter is following Jesus, he allows his gaze to drift off of Jesus and to fall onto someone else. We'll read about that next week. Peter heard Jesus' words for him, and he turned around and said, "Well, what about him?" This is a mistake that Peter has made before. After that incident of the first great catch of fish back in Luke chapter 5, Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at himself. And he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He didn't realize that the Lord had come there because he was a sinful man. The Lord had come there to deal with him. And we all know the story when Peter was walking on the water. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he placed them on his surrounding circumstances, all the wind and the waves. That didn't turn out good. He got his feet wet. Probably a few more things. He immediately began to sink. Clearly, it is dangerous to look at ourselves. It is dangerous to look at our circumstances instead of looking at Jesus. A failure to properly maintain our gaze on Jesus Christ is a failure to follow him. Well, a failure to follow him properly. And this failure is nothing short of disobedience. So it would be disturbing, I have to admit, if the Lord came to us and told us straight up that we were going to die. He's going to say, not only are you going to die, I'm going to tell you how you're going to die. It would be quite disconcerting. But only for a little while. Because once you realize that his prophecy is a confirmation that not only will you preserve in your faith to the end, but your death will somehow bring glory to God and maybe even bring sinners to repentance and acceptance of him. Well, if that is the case, that should fill you with a profound sense of assurance that it's all been worth it. That no matter what happens at the end, what I have given to God is my life anyway. It's up to him to use it as he sees fit. Now, we all have desires, we all have plans, but those all are secondary. Secondary to the will of God, secondary to the cause of Jesus Christ. Jesus told Peter there was coming a day when he would no longer be in control of his own movements. And the only way that Peter could be okay with that statement is if he knew that God was in complete control of all of his movements already. And when you put your life completely in the Lord's hands, then there's no need to worry what the outcome of your life may be. It's all in his hands. God has it all in hand. He has the time, the place, the method, and the meaning. If we, you know, don't see Jesus come back, if one day we assume room temperature, it'll be at his direction. And it will have meaning. But the one thing we should constantly be aware of is that God doesn't call very many of his children to give their lives for the cause of Christ, but he does call all of his children to live their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ, to follow close behind him, to keep our eyes upon him, and to step out in faith whenever and wherever he calls us to do so. That's what God has planned for us. We all may die of old age. You know, they say old age when they can't figure out why they really died. Or we might not live to see old age. But the question for each one of us is, are we ready for what God has planned for us next? Tomorrow? This week? Next month? Are we ready? Have we settled in our hearts that we're going to follow Jesus no matter what? Let's stand. And Lord, we come before your throne today, thankful for this word, thankful for your instruction. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit will have taken these truths and, Lord, hidden them in our hearts so that they would be there when we need them. Lord, that they would be there to remind us when we come to a circumstance where we have to make a decision if we're going to do what we want to do, if we're going to follow you. Lord, I pray that your word would, through the power of your Spirit, would compel us, prompt us to follow you, to keep our eyes on you, to discover who you are from your word, to study your word regularly, or not to be satisfied with just a surface, shallow association. But Lord, to dig deep. Yes, it takes time. Yes, it takes effort. But anything worth having takes time. Anything worth having takes effort. And Lord, we have you. What we don't have is a clearer understanding of you. And that only comes from your word. So Lord, I pray that you would prompt each and every one of us. Put a burden in our hearts for a daily visitation, a daily fellowship with you. It doesn't have to be extensive. It just has to be regular. Lord, help us to not do it as a habit, but help us to do it as an exercise in faith and trust and wisdom, to discover who you are and what you're like and what you expect from us, Lord. Help us to do it prayerfully. Help us to do it obediently, to take what we learn and apply it to our lives, so that we will be able to feed your sheep, to teach your sheep, to tend to the sheep, that we can each do our part for which you have called us, which you have saved us to do. Lord, give us that strength and give us that knowledge and give us that desire to be in your word regularly. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.